Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
Now, I'm sure you've all submitted to the favourite Christmas quizzes this year. Certainly in our house group, we have. In fact, we did two quizzes this year, just to be on the safe side. And one of the favourite questions is, which two Gospels do not mention the birth of Christ? Mark and John, comes the answer from our quiz expert, Mavis. Well, yes and no. Because it's not truly accurate. Because of the three synoptic gospels, the three that, you know, follow the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark and Luke, certainly Mark starts off with the ministry of John the Baptist. There's no mention at all about the birth of Christ. So that is absolutely accurate. But John does talk about the birth of Christ. He mentions that little word, incarnation. That means someone taking on human form. Well, if that's not the birth of Christ, I don't quite know what it is. That is exactly what it is. So whilst the other three Gospels focus chiefly on what Jesus did and what Jesus said, John focuses more on who Jesus is. And in his famous prologue, which Hilary read to us just now, John certainly refers to the fact of Jesus' incarnation. It's translated as became flesh, or became human, or took on fleshiness, whichever way you want to put it. Now, John's major purpose in writing this gospel, probably around the late 60s, before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, is explained at the end of his gospel. And this is what he writes. He says, "These miraculous signs are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you will have life by the power of his name." He takes a completely different approach in writing his gospel from the other three writers. He uses material that isn't found in any of the other gospels. For example, he mentions six miraculous signs, none of which are mentioned in the other gospels, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He comes up with seven great I am statements, none of which is found in any of the other three gospels. And the first few chapters certainly contain testimonies of all sorts of people, different people, saying that Jesus is definitely the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. These testimonies are just throughout that gospel. So he's concerned about who Jesus is. Similarly, he leaves out things which all the other gospel writers have. So you won't find any parables in John's gospel. And quite a few of the other events that they consider to be important, he glosses over or doesn't mention at all. His gospel has been described in this way by one person. John's gospel is a pool of water in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. Think about that for a moment. A pool of water in which a child may wade. So someone with a childlike manner and view of the gospel can wade through it and find plenty of things, but an elephant can be out of his depth. It's so deep. There's so much depth in what John has to say. So, from that prologue that Hilary read to us, I want us to bring out four key points. The first thing is that John refers to this word of God as eternal. Now, the word he uses for word is the Greek word logos. And we know that word because it's one of the ships in Mercy Ships, isn't it? Logos. So, logos means word. It means it's a communication from one person to another. We use words all the time. We can't actually say much without using words, can we? So, logos is communication or word. And the word was well known to people in the days of John. The Greek philosophers used this word logos. For them, it was a word which somehow brought order out of chaos. When you're thinking about this idea and that idea and the conflicting this and the conflicting that, when they came up with the word logos, it brought a sort of an order in their thinking. The Jewish rabbis also used the word logos in their dealings. In fact, quite a few times the rabbis, in the Old Testament version of God speaking to his people, where it says, "and God said," quite a few of the rabbis actually rephrased this and said, "the word of God said." So they expected God's communication through his word as well. So they're all aware of the word logos. But here, in this first chapter of John's gospel, John is saying, "look, you lot, you've been thinking, talking, writing about logos forever. What I'm doing is telling you who he is. I'm telling you who this logos, this communication, this word of God is." And he tells us in that chapter that we read that the logos, this word of God existed before the creation of the universe and before time as we know it. This word of God was there with God the Father and was also totally involved in the creation. So there was nothing made in this universe in which we live that the Word of God was not involved in creating, along with God the Father. And also with the Holy Spirit, because we know that the Holy Spirit, from Genesis, was working on the face of the waters. So the three distinct persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, the Word, and God the Holy Spirit, were all working together, distinctly, yet together as one, before any creation took place. So, the Word of God, the Son of God, was and is eternal. That's the first thing that John wants to say. The second thing he wants to say is what his work is and what his work was. John tells us that the Word has life within him. Now, we're not talking about biological life, bios, as in biology. We're talking about zoe. This is the word in Greek that's used. It's the whole life-giving principle. So, in the Word of God is to be found this life-giving principle. And this life within him is responsible for giving out light as well. Light to all mankind. So as we receive God's life, so we receive his light and his understanding. And in fact, without this light, we have to stay in darkness, because the world is in darkness. And the only way we can see is by receiving this light in our own hearts and in our own lives. And the only one who can give this is the Word of God. As I said before, darkness and death are things that most people fear. We have an inborn feeling towards them. But Jesus, God's Son, the Word of God, can dispel fear. And also, John tells us that this light can never ever be extinguished. It can't be put out by anything. People try to put out the light of God. They say it doesn't matter. They say it's irrelevant. They say all sorts of things about God's light. But without it, we cannot understand who we are, who God is, and what we're doing here. We need it desperately. And the only one who can give it to us is the Word of God, the eternal Word of God. And then, the third thing that John tells us is that the Word, this Word, coming into the world, is rejected by the people who need it. He tells us of this person, John the Baptist. We all know about that story, and the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah in the temple and telling him that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son, John, who is going to be this Elijah figure who comes to prepare the way for Jesus himself. His role was to start people thinking about God in a new way. But he wasn't the light himself. He was pointing towards the light coming into the world, towards the Messiah. We could put it in this way. He was just a supporting act and not the main event. But what he was a witness that this is the Messiah. Do you remember at Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist sees the dove coming down on Jesus and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And John, in his turn, turns his disciples towards Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He turns them from himself to Jesus because he knows that Jesus is the one whose way he is preparing. So he was a witness to God's approval of this person as the Messiah. However, Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God, was not recognized by most and largely rejected by them. The people, the Jewish people who were expecting the Messiah to come, when he came, turned a blind eye to him and said, no, this can't be him. It's not as we expected it. It's not. He's not the ruling warrior king that we were expecting, so it can't be him. And despite all his miracles, all his great I am statements, and all the evidence, they rejected him. However, on the other hand, those who did believe in him, John tells us, received a new life and adoption into God's own family as his own children. As the Scottish would say, we became bairns of Christ. Did you know the word bairn actually means born to someone? That's the word bairn. And we are Jesus' bairns, God's bairns, in a Scottish sense. It's a bit like a watch that needs to be remade. If you take, you know, one of these really classy watches, not my Timex, but if you take a really classy watch into a jeweller's, a watchmaker's, and say, I'd like this to be in complete working order, please, the watchmaker doesn't just strip the watch face and put new hands on it and paint the dial and that sort of thing. He goes into the inner workings. He takes out the mainspring, checks it through, replaces it. All the internal machinery gets replaced. And so you get your watch at the end of the day. It costs an arm and a leg. But you've got almost a brand new watch. This is what happens to us when God takes over our lives. He strips us from the inside. He changes all our machinery. And sets us going on his time pattern. That's what happens. And we become his bairns. So, although most people reject Jesus, the Word of God, some don't. And then fourthly, the fourth thing that John tells us about this Word, and this is the most amazing thing of all, the most startling fact, the most startling statement, this Logos, in verse 14 of the first chapter, became a human being. He entered into the world of humankind as a baby. We know that from the other Gospels. Now, people hearing this would be totally and utterly amazed at the time. All those Greek philosophers, yes, they had their gods, all right, but their gods were just sort of rather special men. They didn't really have that much in the way of superpowers. And, you know, for a god to enter the world as a human being just wasn't, you know, part of their thinking. That couldn't happen, no. And as for the Jews, well, their god was far too highly exalted to ever even want to make an entry into the world as a human being. It was far too low down for their god to come into the world. But verse 14 makes it quite clear to us that Jesus came as a human being and was at home. He tells us that, uses those words. He came to his home. So this was just the most amazing thing, that God should take on the form of a human and set up a new residence in a new dimension. Now, you know, because Ian mentioned this many, many times, that the word that John uses here when he says he dwelt with us is the word tabernacle. He tented with us. He bivouacked with us. That's what he did. Now, to the Jews, the idea of the tabernacle, well, that was something they knew a lot about because it was set up by God for them when they were wandering through the wilderness. And for them, this tent, this tabernacle, was the centre of the camp, It was a place where the law was preserved in the Ark of Covenant. It was God's dwelling place. It was his place of revelation. It was the place where a sacrifice would be made. It was the centre of worship. And when it was inaugurated, and later on the temple in the same way, it was overshadowed by God's Shekinah glory. This is what the tabernacle was. It was God living in the midst of his people, in all his glory. So when Jesus came and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us, it was God living amongst his people in all his glory. And John, of course, was able to testify to this because he'd seen for himself. He'd seen God's glory revealed at the Transfiguration, for example, up the mountain. He'd seen God's glory at the resurrection and at the ascension. He knew that God's glory was all about Jesus throughout his life, from the beginning to the end and after. So there we are. The birth of God's word as a human being is clearly depicted here in John's Gospel. Not in the factual detail of Matthew and Luke, but even in a greater depth than they ever attempted. The word of God is eternal. The word of God is at work in life and light. The word of God is largely rejected, but accepts into his own family those who believe. And the word of God was definitely made flesh, showing God's glory living in the world. And the purpose? Well, in verse 18, John tells us, Jesus has revealed to us exactly what God is like. Paul puts it this way in Colossians, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews puts the same idea this way. God has spoken to us through his Son, and the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. I actually like the line from a lesser known Christmas carol that we don't seem to sing anymore, Let Earth and Heaven Combine by Charles Wesley. And he puts it this way, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. I think that sums it up really, really well. So, this third account of Jesus' birth is quite different from Matthew and Luke, but adds a considerably greater and deeper dimension to the intervention of God into history to carry out his amazing rescue plan for us.